Well, praise the Lord. What a beautiful day. What a beautiful day to be alive. Today, I would like to look at the Beatitudes. Okay, so we're going to be a little bit behind where Rob was just in the Word this morning. So if you want to open up to Matthew 5, and we're going to be between 1 and 16 only today. We're not going very far. Have you ever thought how much you would like God to appear and to just tell you what to do? Have you ever thought that way? I have. Have you ever felt that walking by faith and following the gentle prompts of the Holy Spirit is a very tentative thing at times? I have. Have you? But now, once in the end of the world, has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? Hebrews 9:26 tells us. God, the Almighty God, who appeared to Moses, to Abraham, who talked with Noah, sent us, his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so Jesus, God's Son, walked on this earth. He lived as a man. He began his earthly ministry with the baptism of John. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days. He called his 12 disciples. And he began to preach. He began to speak forth that you needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He healed people of their sickness and their disease. And he delivered them that were tormented and possessed with devils. And great multitudes of people flocked out to see and to hear him. Wouldn't have you done that? You know, if you heard that there was this great teacher that was doing those things, wouldn't you go for walking for days out into the wilderness just to hear him and to see those wonderful things? And you know, when he saw all these multitudes come to him, Jesus went up into a mountain. And I'm assuming that he was going for a little bit of height so that he could see the people into a hill, into a mountain. And he sat down and he began to teach them. And we call that teaching the Sermon on the Mount, or the Teaching on the Mount. And you know what? Someone wrote it down. Praise the Lord, eh? Someone wrote it down. It's right here.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. And so we have it today, what God said to us, what the Son of God coming to mankind, who wanted to tell us something, and someone wrote it down, and someone else translated it into my language, and I went to school and I learned how to read, and I can read it. I can read what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to say to me. And so can you. And so we're going to look at that today. Romans 11:33 to 36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so today we want to look at the deep riches of what Christ has taught us. So much of Christ's teaching is simple that the youngest of the children here amongst us today can comprehend it. And yet at the same time it is so deep and profound that one may truly cry out, "Who can understand it?" Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. When I was a child, I went on a holiday. My mother took us to England, and we went to Hampton Court Palace. And it's this huge, big mansion. You know, I think it's maybe owned by the royal family. I think it is. And it took you like half an hour to walk around. It was huge. It was acres. The house, this building, was acres big. Acres and acres. And you're allowed to look in the gardens, and there was a little tour that you could go in and you could see a room, and it was filled with all this wonderful stuff. you know, really costly and things like that. And, you know, you could see just in that room all of these treasures and all of these things. But there were hundreds of rooms in that mansion, in that palace. And Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. John 14:2. And so when we look at the Word of God, it's like that little tourist, Gregory, who's going into a room. And he gets to see a room. And yet God's got this mansion, this glorious mansion full of treasures. And we can but comprehend a little bit. So today, don't give the Word of God a 2-minute little, oh yeah, yeah, I get that, and move on. I want you to go slower and dwell on it and think on it and let it go in deep. And today, maybe there's just a word from God to you today in His Word. Just a word. But I want you to let it go in and let it go in deep. I don't feel like I've actually got much to give you today. I am a student of the Word. I've been so blessed this week in pondering and thinking about the Beatitudes and the meaning of them in my own life. So I offer up to you my feeble attempts and the small treasures that I have discovered. I have not come to a place of attainment here. So let's read Matthew 5, 1 through to 16. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Okay, this part of the scripture we call the Beatitudes. It's a fancy title, but beatitude simply means blessedness. Okay, that's why it's called the Beatitudes, because they all start with blessed. There are 7 blessednesses directed to us, to our attitudes, to our inner man, to our thought life, and to our character. These all, as another man has said, this is not, I didn't think this up, but I like it, attitudes of being. Be attitudes, attitudes of being. Okay, do we get that? So today, look for application. I want you to look in your own life and see ways for you to be attitudes. Now, the 8th beatitude or blessedness is different. And it is not an attitude of being, but an attitude while receiving. Okay? When an external force or persuasion is placed upon the believer, then the blessedness is applied. Now, right here, right at the very start, this is Jesus' first teaching. We have something radical and something new. For you who have read the New Testament several times over, as I'm sure many of you have, sometimes we lose the newness. Sometimes we lose how radical this was. You see, under Moses' law, the scribes and Pharisees, there was about 600 laws and ordinances and commands, and that added a couple thousand more applications. It was all about the outside. It was all about the outside of the cup, looking good and therefore being good. And Jesus comes along and says, how's your inner man? What's on the inside? Can you have a look at what's going on inside your heart, inside your mind, with your attitude? How's your love? And it was radical. It was different. It was new. And so it is for us today. Christ comes along and takes all of that clearing the outside of the cup away, and he says, I want the inside clean. Make new the inside and the outside will follow. Graft in the branch into Jesus, and the sap flowing from the root is going to flow through that branch and it's going to bear fruit. Now, make no mistake. God is expecting fruit in our lives.
Yes.
This new teaching of Jesus was not against outward holiness. Okay? This new teaching, outward holiness, is in actual fact mandated. But outward holiness with inward rottenness is condemned for what it is. Rottenness. The whole lot's rotten if the inside is rotten. Okay, so if you think that Christ's teaching is inward holiness with no outside application, you've actually missed it. You've missed the point. Inward holiness results in outward holiness. Inward holiness with no outward holiness is actually barrenness. Okay, so we want to see fruit. This is a new and radical teaching, and it's for us today. So, the first one, poor in spirit, is the word potokos, simply meaning poor. It's translated beggar, beggarly, poor. It means having nothing, struggling to get food on the table, and being needy. Well, what's spirit mean? Poor in spirit. That word is the word pneuma, which we get pneumatic, meaning air. So it's your spirit, your inner man. So when Jesus talks about poor in spirit, he's talking about poverty in your emotional, your emotion, your will, and your thoughts. He's talking about humility. Think of the opposite. What is pride? Well, pride says, I am sufficient. I have enough. I am fine the way I am. Humility says, I am needy. The kingdom of heaven, poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about a future bliss that's in the third heaven. But Christ came and he established the kingdom of heaven here on the earth. That's his church. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So humility is listed first. First in position and first in importance. There are many today that have a belief in God. They believe that God is. They often believe that the devil is. And maybe they even believe in a future heaven and hell. But belief alone is not saving faith. The devils, we are told, believe and tremble. Intellectual belief that God is doesn't cut the mustard. It doesn't give us entry into the kingdom of God. Poverty of spirit does. A saving faith involves poverty of spirit because a needy, hungry, beggarly soul requires a saviour. If you wish to enter the kingdom of heaven today and the blissful state of heaven in the future, humility is brought to our attention and the blessings accompaniment. We enter the kingdom of God on our knees. The word humility comes from the Latin humilium, which means earth, ground. So we enter the kingdom of God on our knees. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Then we are to continue it in the kingdom of God. So it's not, oh, we're humble and we enter and now I get to be proud again. We continue in humility in the kingdom of God on this earth. So humility is the first be attitude, the attitude of being. As a Christian, we are to be humble. Our King, and as we know, every kingdom has a king. It's not a kingdom if it doesn't have a king. Right? America is not the kingdom of America. It's the Republic of America. But the kingdom of Great Britain has a king.
Yeah.
And the king, you know, rules in that. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is his church. And he is the king. Jesus humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. And in Matthew 10, verses 24 to 25, it tells us that the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. So as disciples of our Lord, and our citizenship being in his kingdom, the church on earth, it calls for us to be as he was, humble. Hence, the first blessing is upon poverty of spirit, to become and to continue as Christ was, and to let Christ be our master, humble, lowly, servant-hearted. And so that's the first beatitude. The second one, mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who grieves? That's the word pentheo, meaning to grieve. The feeling or the act, both. Now, who grieves? Who mourns? People who have something or people who have lost something or are missing something or lack something? Who mourns? In 1 Corinthians 5, 2, Paul tells the Corinthian church of a sin in their midst and makes the very interesting comparison. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. And so we see being puffed up, proud, as being the opposite of mourning. And so we see here the second beatitude linked to the first beatitude, that mourning involves humility and accompanies poverty of spirit. In James 4, verses 7 to 10, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Again, mourning accompanying humility. The sin in our life, brethren, our carnal double-mindedness are to be a grief to us. Our failings and shortcomings are to be mourned. Our mourning produces humility in our inner man, working out to repentance. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he rebuked them for being puffed up and not mourning. In his second letter, referring to the same issue that he was addressing in the first letter, in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 10, he says this, I perceive that the epistle, which he wrote, made you sorry. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. And that godly sorrow is not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So let us note, with mourning, there is a condition to our mourning. I know it sounds strange, but hear me out on this. There's a condition here. Godly mourning has action attached to it. Repentance is a 180-degree turn, and the fruit of that action, of that repentance, is life and salvation. But on the flip side, please note, there is another sorrow listed here. It is called the sorrow of the world. And it is the sorrow that goes, oh, well, nobody's perfect, you know. I know it's wrong, but everyone else does it. Oh, well, I tried and I failed, but I guess I'll just try again, you know. This sorrow has no action. It is just an inner acknowledgement of wrong. Everyone has a conscience put in us by God who made us in his image. And that feeling of failure to live up to a New Year's commitment is not biblical mourning. It is the sorrow of the world which leads to death. The choice to act and repent is for your will. Your will is to be involved with your mourning. Whether you engage your will in an act of humility about your sin determines whether you choose death or whether you choose life. Brethren, choose life. This is for the continued life of a disciple. This is not a once-off coming to Christ, but this is all the time. How often do we struggle against our own carnality and sin? Did you just do that when you first became a Christian? And now, brother, with the grey hair there, are you now made perfect? You never struggle against carnality or sin?
Always struggle.
Always. And so we are always mourning. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not a once-off. This is an attitude of being. This is a continual daily thing, a walk in Christ. But there is a blessedness. They shall be comforted. Now, is it a coincidence that the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter? Is it a coincidence? No, it's not. There's no coincidences in our scripture. And he shall give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. John 14:16-17. John 14:18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, brethren, may we mourn with a godly sorrow that we will be comforted. The next beatitude, blessed are the meek. For they shall inherit the earth. What does that word meek mean there? It's the word praus, a primary word meaning mild, by implication, humble, gentle, meek. Again, we immediately think of our Lord Jesus and the call to be as he was when he walked amongst us. For he calls us even today to an attitude of being, to be meek. Matthew 11:28-30 says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, we see meekness with lowliness in heart, with discipleship, with Jesus Christ our Lord calling us as disciples. Jesus doesn't want us to read this word today and simply know the truth. Oh, I get it. Oh, yeah, we're supposed to be doing that and just intellectually file it on the shelf. Jesus wants that belief to lead to faith that has action. A faith that believes the truth and acts on the truth. Our faith is a confirmation of the relationship we have with him. So what is our relationship to God? It's a father and son relationship. First of all, you've got to get that one first. Romans 8:15 tells us that we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But don't stop there. And so many people stop there. They go, I'm adopted. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And just sit there in that wonderful reality of being a son. And that's great, but we have to grow. And we have to go beyond that. And that is to the master-servant relationship. John 13:13, Jesus says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Jesus calls us. He commands us. He teaches us as our Master into a discipleship relationship. And he says to us, and he said to you today, learn of me. This is Jesus speaking. Learn of Jesus. Look to Jesus. Learn of him. Copy him. Copy Jesus. Have Jesus as your pattern. Emulate him. Follow in his steps. For I am meek, says Jesus, and lowly in heart. So we have meekness accompanying humility, poverty of spirit, lowly in heart. And what is biblical meekness? To be mild and gentle. By implication, humble. But, you say, God didn't make me that way. Now, true, there are some people who are blessed with a natural meekness of character. That's true, isn't it? We all know some people who are very meek. Others, now, on the other hand, we can think of, maybe they're loud, strongly opinionated, aggressive, dominating, forceful, go-getter, command type of personality. For those, if you are one, Christ calls you to meekness. Have I looked at everybody in the eyes in this room? Have I not missed anybody? Good. I'm not looking at you. I'm looking at you all. Christ calls you to meekness. Meekness is strength withheld. Did you get that? Meekness is strength controlled. Correct. Whoever you are, God made you strong. Now withhold it. Control it. Bring it under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It is carnal and very childish to excuse non-Christ-like character in ourselves on the basis of our natural personality. Can I say that again? It is carnal and very childish to excuse non-Christ-like character in ourselves on the basis of our natural personality. Amen. We are all brought into sonship by the Spirit of adoption, and the same Spirit brings us into discipleship and asks us to voluntarily place the yoke of meekness upon our own shoulders. The yoke of self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our life, and we place it there. The reward, as the first reward of the kingdom of heaven, is a then and a now. It talks about inheriting the earth. There is a blessing now on this earth for meekness, and there is a future blessedness in that new heaven and new earth fulfilled in Revelation 21:1. The next blessedness are for they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The word there, hunger, is really interesting. When you look up that Greek word, it's the Greek word pinaho, in which we get the English word to pine after something. That's the word hunger. The word thirst means to be thirsty, thirst, athirst. And righteousness, this is the interesting one. That's not the word holiness there. The word righteousness there comes from the Greek word dike, which means right, as self-evident. It's talking about justice or the act of doing right. Equity of character or act. Righteous, just, meet, right, and righteous. So it's talking about doing right things. To pine and thirst after what is right. Do you pine? Do you thirst after doing right in your life? Now, please note, it did not say to hunger and thirst after good intentions. It didn't say that. God wants more than good intentions. It didn't say to hunger and thirst after right doctrine. You know, to pursue every jot and tittle of the law or right thinking. Now, you're going to struggle with your right acting if you don't have the right thinking. But God did not say to hunger and thirst after right thinking. Okay? And the third thing that he didn't say, and he could have said, but he didn't. He did not say to hunger and thirst after the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a misapplication in the church today about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. That if we would have more of the Holy Spirit in our life, we will not be carnal. We will not be unself-controlled. Now, there is a partial truth there, but not a whole truth. The Holy Spirit is important in our life, and no one is denying that. Right thinking is important in our life. And good intentions are very important in our life. But Jesus didn't call us to hunger and thirst after good intentions, the Holy Spirit, or right thinking, but after righteousness. Righteousness, the act. Righteousness as an act of your will. That you are to pine and thirst after doing what is right. Now, the essence of Christianity is that Christ takes a sinner, a wretch like me, as John Newton said in Amazing Grace. And through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the finished work of Christ, he makes him or her clean, innocent, holy by the operation of God. And then that new creature in Christ walks. That new creature in Christ walks in newness of life. So the new creature will crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. He will put off the old man and he will put on the new man. He will reckon themselves to be dead unto sin, to seek to be holy as God is holy. And so to do so, they will need to attend to pine and to thirst after righteousness. Their intentions will be good. And so they will also pursue right thinking and right doctrine so that they will know what to do. They will make the study of the Word of God a continual thing. They will seek to know right doctrine so that they can do right acts. And to do so, they will be continually filled. And they will seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that they can be Spirit-led in every thought, word and action. But most importantly, they are to pine after. They are to thirst and hunger for doing right as an act of their will. It is not the Holy Spirit's work, nor the work of the Word, nor the work of the intentions by themselves. Our will is to be involved in right living. And Jesus promises a blessing upon hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that you will be filled with what you are hungering and thirsting for. You will be made righteous. You will be rewarded according to your hunger and thirst. And you will receive that which you pine and hunger after. Which leads us to the next blessedness, merciful. The word there is the word meaning compassionate or merciful. Mercy, as our brother shared with us this morning, is an integral part of love and forgiveness. Compassion, which is what that word is a dual word, or it's a compound word of English, compassion, with passion, with emotion, love, or suffering. The outworking of mercy, blessed are the merciful, the outworking of mercy as an abstract thought leads to forgiveness. It leads to forgiveness. So when we are merciful, it will lead us to being forgiving. When God revealed himself to Moses and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, he came and spoke to Moses and he said in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. And you know, from God speaking with Moses, and that was the opening statement, his face shone for the rest of Moses' life.
Yeah.
And that truth, that revelation of mercy and forgiveness in God is amazing. But you know, the clearest and the most beautiful expression of that mercy and forgiveness we find in the person, Jesus Christ. That God sent his own Son, his only beloved, begotten Son, to die, to save sinners, whom I am chief, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15. God our Father has shown mercy upon us through Jesus Christ. God our Father has given us forgiveness of sins through the precious atoning blood of Jesus Christ. God has manifested his great love and compassion toward us, that without any payment on our behalf, or any reparation due for our sins that we have committed, that we can enter into mercy. We can walk into mercy, and we can partake of mercy, forgiveness, love. We're adopted into his family. We're made a child of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. We receive this at no cost to ourselves. The purchase price has been paid. It is the free gift of God. Romans 5:18. The unmerited favor, the grace shown to all who choose to accept the gift through faith in Jesus Christ. God's mercy is free for all who put their faith in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Now, and this is the bit where it bites. And I think our brother shared this morning. If you have received mercy. Has anyone here received mercy? Praise the Lord. If you have received mercy, it is very, very, very important to God that you show mercy.
Amen.
Okay. And there's a whole parable given to this, and I'm going to just read it quickly. Now, I'm not going to expound on it. I'm just going to read it to us, okay? Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But he would not. And went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord all that was done. And his lord, after he had called him, he said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, because you desired me. Should you not also have had compassion? And that's the word mercy. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father, says Jesus, do also to you, if ye from your hearts do not forgive every one his brother their trespasses. It's a serious word.
Yeah.
It is very important to God that we show mercy. Matthew 6, 14, 15, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, for if you forgive, this follows after the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Which leads us to the next one. Blessed are the pure in heart. The word pure is the word meaning, literally or figuratively, clean. Clean, clear, or pure. The word heart, some of you might already know this word, is the word cardia. Cardiac arrest, cardia. Okay, it's a Greek word cardia. It means heart. Figuratively, the thoughts or feelings, the heart. So here, purity or cleanliness in our inner man. Later in the sermon, in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and that our treasure is to be in heaven. So Christ is calling for our inner man, its thoughts, its desire, and its intents to be pure. And the Pharisees had it the wrong way. Remember, this is radical teaching. This is new teaching. In Matthew 23, verses 25 to 26, Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean." That word clean is the word pure also. Clean first the inside, so that the outside may be clean or pure also. To inward purity of thoughts, desires, and intents results in outward purity of life, sincerity of profession, and of unfeigned faith. I love that phrase. Unfeigned faith. Now, please note, when Jesus talks of the heart, again, this is not talking about your intentions alone. Intentions are a part of what makes up the heart, but not all of the heart is not your intentions. In Matthew 5:28, adultery is committed in the heart. Matthew 6:21, lust for treasure is committed in the heart. Matthew 12:34 to 35, the mouth speaks what is in the heart. And Matthew 13:15, comprehension is attributed to the heart. Matthew 15:19 to 20, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, and they come out of his heart. Now, in our culture, in Australia, we attribute the heart to our intentions. And so we have phrases that reveal this. So you might make a hash of something, or a bloke, Bob, Joe, whoever. He makes a hash of something, and we say, what do we say? His heart was in the right place, don't we? You know, or someone completely messed up and wrecked something, and we say, yeah, but he had a good heart. Do you get it?
Yep.
And so here in Australia, when we think about having a good heart, you can be out across the flat doing completely the wrong thing, and you can still have a good heart. That's not biblical purity of heart. Okay? Let us be honest with our worst mistakes, and we make plenty of them. Okay? I don't think it gets any better as we grow older. You know, it just seems to keep on coming. Okay? We can all attribute to ourselves pure motives, can't you? Again, as Rob pointed out to us this morning, you know, as you backstab someone, oh, you never meant any evil when you did. Oh, no, I never meant anything like that. Yeah, right. But that's what you tell yourself, right? When you did something wrong, you deliberately forgot to, oh, well, I never thought that would happen from it. And so we attribute to ourselves a good heart, a clean heart, a pure heart, when we shouldn't. We must go deeper than this. There is a higher accountability than this in Christ's kingdom. In Titus 1, verses 15 to 16, unto the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God. They're Christians. But in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. A defiled and impure conscience or heart results in disobedience and being reprobate. Blessed are the pure in heart is teaching that all our inward thoughts and desires, as well as our intentions, are to be pure, clear, and clean. So when we, I never intended for it to happen thus and thus, yet our inward thought was resentment, it was bitterness, it was dislike or envy. We do not have a pure heart. according to our culture, we reassure ourselves and claim a pure heart and a good heart. But Christ pulls back the cover on our hypocrisy and we stand naked before him. Amen. In our works, we have denied him. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Yep.
Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God knows not only the true intents of our hearts, but the very thoughts of our heart. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my sitting down and my standing up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." God pronounces a blessing upon the pure in heart. Blessed is the man who thinks pure thoughts. Thoughts of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. In Philippians 4 verse 8, "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just," that's the word that before was hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's the word there, just. "Whatsoever things are righteous, whatsoever things are pure," blessed are the pure in heart. "Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise." Thank you. Think on them. Think on these things.
Yeah.
This is the work of our heart, brethren. We are to be pure in our thought life, to be pure in our hearts. We are to be humble, poor in spirit. We are to be mourning. We are to be meek, pining after the right, merciful and pure and clean in our thoughts and intents. And then the blessing, we shall see God. We shall see God in the now, and we shall see him in the then. We shall see him manifested in our life now, and then we shall see him face to face then. But brethren, this is a big one. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You must, when Satan sits on your shoulder, put him under your feet. He has no business messing with your thoughts and getting those impure, those thoughts of doubt, those thoughts of bitterness, those thoughts of angry retaliation in your mind.
Yeah.
Put them under your feet.
That's right.
Pure in heart will see God. Very important, my brethren. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The word there, I'm not going to try and say that Greek word. It's a big one. It means, it's a compound word actually, which is partly why I'm not going to try and say it. It's two Greek words. It's peace and make or do. So make peace, to be peaceable, to be pacificatory, peacemaker. So it's not just peacemaker as in United Nations with a gun going around shooting somebody if they disagree, but it's somebody who's peaceable. In actual fact, the United Nations peacemaker ain't real peaceable, really, when you think about it. Okay? Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Our Lord Jesus' name, his character, who he is the Prince of Peace, and through him we have peace with God. That at that time, as unbelievers, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one. Ephesians 2 verse 12 and 14. Christ, the great peacemaker, himself has brought us back to God through his offering upon the cross. We, who were afar off, he has brought us near. He made peace between us and God by his blood. Amen. And as Christ did, so are we to be. As Christ has brought peace between mankind and God, so we too are to be peace makers. Yeah. Spreading God's peace wherever we go. But wait a minute. Wait. I thought Christ said that I come not to send peace, but to send a sword. Well, he did. And there is a spiritual warfare raging for the souls of men. And Jesus Christ is the Word of God. John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Now, what else is the Word of God? Ephesians 6 tells us that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Jesus is a sword. And in the same way that a sharp knife cuts through and divides piece from piece, so too does God, the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So many of us here, when we came to Christ, the rest of our family, our parents, our brothers and sisters were not believers. Did that bring peace? Not at all. It brought division. We became separate to them because of the Holy Spirit that dwelt in us. The Spirit in us was suddenly different to the Spirit was then. Before we were the same. We're all the same. Okay? But all of a sudden the Spirit that was in us was different to the Spirit in them. And this was the work of the sword of the Spirit. The work of the sword of the Spirit that brought division to the world. It brought division. But that same Spirit that divided you from the world brought peace with God. And so John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Christ gives a supernatural, a spiritual peace, not a natural or a worldly peace, but one that stills and quiets our inner man. David said in Psalm 119, "Great peace have they which love thy word." And let's today put in there thy word. Instead of saying thy word, let's say, give it a personal pronoun. I'm not real good with my pronouns. We're going to call the word Jesus Christ and say that scripture again. Great peace have they which love Jesus Christ, and nothing shall offend them. Satan will come against this peace with all manner of disquiet and anxiety. But Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7, Paul commands us, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So not only does God desire us to have purity of heart, but also peace in our heart. Romans 8, 6 tells us to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The Holy Spirit brings new life to us when we're born again, born from above, and he also brings us peace. So having received grace, mercy, and peace from God, we are to walk in that peace as peacemakers, as peaceable people. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men. 1 Corinthians 7:15, God has called us to peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11, live in peace. 1 Peter 3:11, seek peace and pursue it. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Again, we see ourselves accountable before God. We've been given directions here. Yeah. Did you get that? Okay, did you see the follow, God has called, live in, seek, and let? These are doing words for us. Okay, so yes, the peace of God comes upon us supernaturally. Okay, and it's a work of his Holy Spirit. But then we are called to follow, live, seek, and let peace in our life. But you don't understand. I'm not a naturally peaceful person. I'm naturally anxious. I'm scared about everything. I'm scared about spiders. What did we say before about our natural personality? Okay, this is not about our personality. We are to follow, live, and seek peace. Brethren, we are called to be peaceable and to be peacemakers. I have a searching question. Do quarrels, fights, and dissension follow you to every church you go? What did all those churches have in common?
You.
That was the answer. Brethren, we are called to peace. We are called to generate and initiate peace wherever we are. Now, I know, look, we've all had lots of bad church experiences. Okay, but you get where I'm coming from, right? Unfortunately, in Australia, a lot of what we call the church is actually apostate. And sometimes it's a grief what happens. But let us look to ourselves. Yes. Were we peacemakers? Were we peaceable? Again, the blessing for now and then. If we would be peacemakers, spreading the gospel of peace, then we would be called the children of God. When people say, "Is there a man of God in Scottsdale?" They'd say, "Yeah, it's that one over there. He's a peacemaker." Okay? And so there's a blessing in the now. And then next, in the next life, God will own us as his own dear children adopted into his family. Okay, so from peace, now we do a complete turnaround and we talk about persecution. Okay, from peace to persecution. Now, they were the Beatitudes, those seven there. They were attitudes of being. This one here, you can't do this one. This one happens to you. This is outside of you, and you are receiving this one. Okay? Dioko, a primary verb to flee, literally or figuratively to pursue, by implication to persecute. This one is about receiving. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The gospel of peace, I know it doesn't sound sensible, but the gospel of peace brings persecution. And it just does. John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so, as we said in the beginning, and so Jesus commands us again, remember the word that I said unto you. This is a direct and authoritative, do not forget. Yeah. Remember this. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Matthew 10:24-25, as we already said. We are called into discipleship relationship with our master Jesus Christ. We are called into service as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26 continues on. That's in Matthew 10. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So if they call the master of the house bad names, they call you bad names. If they have done that to the master of the house, how much are they going to do it to his servants? Yeah. But before we go any further on the subject of persecution, we have a warning, like some of the other warnings that we've had today, of a form of persecution that does not have a blessing attached to it. There is a natural or a carnal persecution, and we are not to mistake this for being persecuted for righteousness' sakes. In 1 Peter 2, verses 19 to 20, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you are buffeted, persecuted, for your faults you take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. There are Christians, and it's sorry to say, but there are Christians, through their natural personality, as discussed under meekness, are not meek, gentle, or humble. In walking in their flesh, in their natural personality, and in their old man, they may be abrupt, rude, aggressive, dominating, and they receive flack for it. They receive persecution for it. This is not being persecuted for righteousness' sakes. Like the sorrow of the world that produces death, so too being buffeted for our own shortcomings has no blessing. Don't call persecution for what isn't righteousness persecution for righteousness. Back to sanctified persecution. There is a sanctified persecution. Of the eight blessings pronounced, the blessing upon persecution, did you notice, is reiterated. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, I have a question. Who persecuted the prophets? Who called Jesus Beelzebub? Who persecuted, criticized, and ultimately crucified our Lord Jesus Christ? The answer? The religious of the day. In the Old Testament, the prophets were persecuted by those who allegedly knew and followed God, the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the disciples and apostles were persecuted and killed by those who allegedly knew and followed God. The rulers, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes. Yes, there is a persecution from the world, especially directed at new believers, their family and friends when they are newly born again. There is a persecution that comes from the world. The separation that the sword of the Spirit brings when we are grafted into the olive tree of God, adopted with the spirit of sonship and daughtership, the world huffily withdraws, isolates us and scorns us. The new believer is persecuted and is shown that they're going to miss out on all the good things that they once enjoyed. And there is a persecution from the world. But there is another persecution. It's a persecution from the religious, a persecution from wolves in sheep's clothing,
that's right.
From deceivers and from those who have a form of godliness. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, in the last days, perilous times will come. And you know, there are a lot of people who think we might be in the last days. It's possible, don't you think, that we might be in the last days? Yeah. There will be men that have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof.
Yeah.
And Paul commands from such turn away. These men that have a form of godliness will resist the truth in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 3. And then Paul shares how he himself suffered persecution from them. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when you seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, and those who do not want to go in with Christ seek to drag you back, criticize you for what you're wearing or what you're seeking to do or homeschooling your children, they might belittle your growth in sanctification or holiness, whatever it is, however it is, blessed are you. Rejoice. Rejoice. Be filled with joy. Be exceedingly glad. For the kingdom of heaven is yours, and so too will the future kingdom of heaven. And then, to conclude this little section on the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us two analogies. Salt and light. Okay? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but cast out and trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And these two analogies, I believe, speak directly to our Christian culture today. To Australia in 2024, the evangelical church. We have reduced Christianity to a belief system Dare I say, unsalty salt and light under a bushel basket. We hear the gospel. We believe the truth. We are saved by the experience. And life goes on unchecked. Nothing changes. You know, maybe some of the big ones might get tweaked, like drunkenness. Maybe you shouldn't do it. At least not too much. Or living in adultery. But, you know, nobody's perfect. You know, I'm not judging you. In actual fact, in some Christian settings, drunkenness, nightclubbing, and immoral behaviour, it's a normal part of life for young people. That's wrong. Thank you, brother. It's wrong. And not so for our Lord Jesus. You are salt. You have a job to do. You are to be the savour of Christ. The world, men, ladies, is a casserole. And you are the salt that's sprinkled in the casserole. Okay? Christ's flavour is to be imparted to all around you. Your workplace, your neighbours, your family, and in your community. The salt gives flavour to the casserole. The casserole does not flavour the salt. Right? Have we all had casserole flavoured salt before? Well, actually, you can buy casserole flavoured salt, I'm sure, from Woolworths. Okay? But no, you put salt in the casserole. This is practical. It's not this abstract notion that's just all up in the ether. It has work for you to do for your hands and feet. Christ has made you salty for the work of flavouring the world around you. How do we know this? How do we know that this is the application? Because he went on and he said, if the salt has lost its savour, it is thenceforth good for nothing. What's unsalty salt good for? Good for nothing. Okay? It's cast out. If the casserole is flavouring the salt, if unsalty salt is, then it's cast out. That's what we walk on. It's called dirt. Okay? Who takes a pinch of dirt to flavour their casserole? No, I haven't seen it happen. Warning. Salt can lose its savour. You will not cook with unsavoury salt any more than you would tolerate yeast that did not rise or bicarb soda that did not fizz. You will not use unsavoury salt, and neither will our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's church is to be the flavour of Christ to the world. The world is not to flavour the church. Amen. Be salty, brethren. Be encouraged and be that savour of Christ to all that you meet. And again, last point, light. We are to be light to the world. What is the purpose of light? To give light to all that are in the house. Is Christianity a belief system in your heart that doesn't impact your life or those that are around you, a personal, precious, and private thing? Do we take the light of Christ and hide it in our breast and keep it to ourselves and say, oh, I am so glad that I'm saved, but I don't want anyone to know? Do we? Would we take a candle and put it under a bushel basket? Now, for you who have electricity, imagine the power goes out. You know, you're sitting there, you're having tea at the tea table, and the power suddenly clicks out. Happens sometimes. And suddenly, all of a sudden, what do I do? And you get up, the dad says, stay there, children. And he gets up, he goes to the cupboard, and you can hear him rustling around in the cupboard, and you can hear he gets a box of matches, he's shaking them, I have his matches in there, he gets a candle, and he brings it out, puts it on the table, it's in the little candlestick holder, you know, on the tray around, little handle on it, and he flicks the match. You hear the scratch on the edge of the box, and suddenly there's light. And everyone goes, Then Dad just keeps walking, he goes over to the sink, he gets a 10-litre plastic bucket, and he goes and puts it on top of the candle. That's ridiculous! Who's going to do that? Okay? No man lights a candle and puts it under a bucket.
Correct.
The candle is a light. I have light inside my bucket. I am saved. All is well with me, myself, and I, says the church today. If Christ wanted to light the world, how would he do it? Have you ever tried to light up your kitchen with candles? It's a bit different to when you have a neon light. You know, you kind of have one there, put one there, put one there, put one here, one here, one here. And you spread them out evenly around the room and you have light in your room. Have you noticed that? Have you done that with candles before? And what does Christ say to us? He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Would he, if he wanted all the world to have light, would he create just one mega bright light in one spot so the whole world everywhere could just see this one light? No, he wouldn't. He'd send out little candles into a dark world to light that world wherever the candles went. If Christ wanted to savour a casserole, would he get salt and supernaturally squeeze it together so it could never be parted and plop it right in the middle of the casserole? Would you do that? You know, put a protective coating on it so the salt could never be pulled apart. Would you do that? No, you want to sprinkle it through the casserole. You want light to go out into the world, to diffuse light, to give light in the world. So it is, brethren, that you have work to do. Brethren, we have work to do. We are to be sprinkled lightly in our workplaces, in our communities, to our families, to be the Lord's light and salt. Yes, we come together on the Lord's Day for encouragement and to stir each other up to love and good works. But then we go forth and we take that light, we take that encouragement that we've received from each other into this dark world in which we live in. Christ calls us to be salt and light. No matter how small you feel that your abilities may be, I want to encourage you. I want you to have that little children's song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Okay? That's what he wants you to do, brethren. So be encouraged. So with these attitudes of being, he wants us to be these things. As someone else said, in conclusion, attitudes, the Beatitudes are attitudes of being. Does Christ allow exceptions from these things for natural limitations based on personality? Does he? Well, I have a special exception from Beatitude number 2, 4, and 5. No. 1, 3, and 6, no, that's only for ladies. No. Okay, clearly not. Do not be discouraged. We are all in the same boat. Of all 7 Beatitudes, no one in their natural, normal, carnal flesh naturally walks out all 7. Okay, so what you struggle with, maybe your brother doesn't, and so that's why we're going to come together, and we're going to share afterwards, and we're going to stir one another up, and we're going to encourage one another. But these Beatitudes are attitudes of being. So we need to be poor in spirit, humble, lowly in our own sight and estimation of ourselves. We enter the door called humility into the kingdom of Christ, and we are called to continue on the path of humility the rest of our life. Mourning. There is to be godly sorrow that attends our life, not just upon our conversion, but all the days of this in the body of this flesh with its attendant shortcomings, failures and sin. A godly sorrow that sorrows to repentance, not a worldly sorrow that leads to death. To be meek. Christ, when he walked amongst us, was mild and gentle, humble and meek. One of the fruits of the indwelling spirit is meekness, as is also self-control. Meekness is strength withheld, thus requiring more strength than boldness. Meek is not weak. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We need to pine after and thirst for what is right. The action and the deed. Our intentions and our intellectual assent is not in question here. It is the action, the right living that needs our attention. To be merciful, Christ has straightly warned us repeatedly with dire warnings of the danger of unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, resentment, of all that are encompassed in the word unmerciful. As you have received mercy, all your sins, small and great, are forgiven you. so too we must forgive, show mercy, and hold no accounts. To be pure in heart, let us never again think of ourselves, but I had good intentions, as a pure heart. No, let our mind be filled with clear, clean, and pure thoughts. Thoughts of love, mercy, and joy. Let all our desires be for Christ's kingdom, simplicity of living, serving others, that we may be pure in heart. May we be peacemakers. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ brings peace with God. Having that peace in our life, we can bring peace to other troubled souls. Truly, our Lord Jesus Christ is a refuge amidst the storms of life, bringing peace with our presence, being peaceable, and being peace-loving. Of all these seven attitudes of being, our Lord Jesus is giving us the teaching of his kingdom, and we are his subjects. He is Lord of his kingdom, he is King, and he sets the rules. Here in Australia, we like to break rules. We like to think ourselves clever if we can get away with stuff, you know, while no one's looking. Minor disobedience, small untruths, things that work in our favour. Everyone else does it. We've made a real cultural art of that. Let us not look at the Word of God this way. Let us not be the way we live anymore. And let us not treat the Sermon on the Mount that way. No exceptions. If something spoke to your heart today, let it speak. If Jesus Christ stood before you this morning in your private prayer time, when you came to him and said, "Good morning, Lord Jesus. Thank you for my sleep last night." And you heard a voice, "Good morning," insert your name. And you open your eyes, he's just standing there. And he said something to you. What impact would that have on your life? How would you treat that thing? Wouldn't it be great? Do you know what? He did this morning.
Yeah.
That's just what we've been reading. We've been reading what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples. And that's you, and that's me. And today he has spoken to our inner man, to your inner man and to mine. James 1:22 to 25 is our final scripture, and then we will close. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who beholds his natural face in the mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, what? This man shall be blessed in his deed." He shall be blessed. May we all be blessed in our deeds as we seek to walk out the be attitudes, the blessednesses, or the attitudes of being. May God bless you all. Let us stand and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your teaching to us today, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we see so much of our old man. We see so much of our carnality. We see so much of our culture and our habits. And just plain who we are coming out in our life. Lord, we desire to be like you, to place your yoke upon us, and to be a disciple as our master has taught us.
we look to your word this morning, Lord Jesus, and it is life to us. Please forgive us, Lord Jesus, where we've failed, and we've seen in all of those beatitudes this morning, all those blessedness, areas of failure, Father, places where we weren't hungering like we should, we weren't meek, we weren't merciful, we weren't humble, we didn't seek your ways, we were lifted up, we were proud, we made excuses for ourselves, we sought our own way, we sought our own comfort. Lord Jesus, your Holy Spirit has shone in our hearts and shown us up for what we are, and we repent. Lord, I pray for the sorrow, the godly sorrow that works through to repentance. Lord, we lift up our hearts to you. We say, we love you, Lord Jesus. Lead us and guide us. Teach us to be more like you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. We love you. We thank you for that mercy and that forgiveness that you have given us, that we have entered into through your blood. We thank you for that provision that you have made for us in atoning us and bringing us back to God, into adopting us into your family. We ask for strength. We ask for strength to rise up and to follow, to be your blessed children. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you. May we walk pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.